Well, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. The Christian life has many facets. On one hand, it's a wonderful life, and also it is a difficult life. It's a life of great assurance, and then it's also a life of diligence. It's a life of contentment, and it's also a life of disciplined pursuit. Even so, we are thankful to be Christians. We wouldn't have it any other way. And we accept the Christian life for what it is. And when the Bible addresses the subject of false teachers, we are confronted with similar challenges. On one hand, we are confident in the faith. We are confident of God's ability to keep us from falling. And yet, we take care of ourselves that we will not fall. We are to stand firm in the faith. We are to beware of false teachers and false teaching. We are to heed the warnings not to depart from the faith. So on one hand, we say our standing is firm. And then we also say, are we vulnerable of falling away from the faith? Well, let me answer that question with what the Bible clearly teaches. The Bible affirms that our standing in Christ is sure and certain. And the Bible also affirms that we are to beware of falling. Can the true Christian fall away from salvation in Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is no. It's just no. The Bible's very clear. Can the true Christian struggle and fail in the Christian life? The answer is yes. Can a true Christian fall away for a time? The answer is yes. How long? I don't know that answer to that. That's a great question. I don't know. I know Peter denied the Lord 3 times. It was not for long, but certainly it was a long time for Peter. But I do know that the Lord God Almighty never loses any of his believers. He protects us and keeps us, and our hope is in him. But some of those who profess faith in Christ and profess to be Christians can lose their profession of faith. They can and they will walk away from the faith. So then the question arises, well, then how can I know that I'm not one of them? That's a great question. And you know, in several ways. You know, first of all, because of the Word of God. And part of our assurance is knowing and believing what God has promised. And when God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I come before God and say, God, I am believing in him. And when he says, of all who come to me, I will never cast you out. I say, glory be to God. I tell him, I don't have a plan B. When I love to pray to God, I say, I have plan A, and it's all of Christ. Plan B, I don't have one, because it's all Jesus Christ. My salvation is in him. So the Word of God provides part of our assurance and our faith in the Word of God and the God of the Word. Secondly, the Lord changes our lives. When we're saved, we are born again. When we're saved, we are put in union in God. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and we are baptized into the body of Christ. So it's safe to say, I am in God and God is in me. And with that change, there's a change in our behavior. We desire to be obedient to God. We desire to be standing firm in our faith in him. And we have a desire to love one another. And all of that is an inward change that God works in us that also we see, and it affirms us. It affirms the change that God has accomplished in us. And finally, the Holy Spirit witnesses to our own hearts. Romans chapter 8, it's as if the Spirit of God witnesses in our hearts and says, you belong to me. It's a quiet assurance. We don't hear any voices. But it's the Spirit of God giving us the confidence. Because you see, God does not want us to live in doubt. And God does not want us to live in fear. He wants us to live in assurance and confidence. At the same time, we are warned about false teachers and of false doctrine. And so we are to be careful in living this life. So that's why I say there are many facets to the Christian life, and God gives us great assurance, and then he'll say something like, beware lest you hear the teaching of false teachers, and beware lest you fall away. And you look at that and you say, are both of those things consistent? And the answer is absolutely, because if we have assurance that we belong to him when we hear that which is not of him, we should be very careful about that. But our confidence is in Christ. Well, we're looking at this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. And here, the worthlessness of false teachers is addressed. And I'm going to be looking at verses 20 through 22. But first, he, in verses 17 to 19, talks about the worthlessness. They offer everything and provide nothing. They promise freedom, but they deliver slavery. And then it gives a final statement about these false teachers. And it says they escape only to become entangled. And let me read verse 20 again. And because he says the first and the last states he's talking about are these false teachers. For again, reading scripture, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. If they have escaped the defilements, and the word for defilements means the shameful deeds of this world. And first of all, I think it's important to ask the question, who are the they? Because that's sort of debated when people talk about this passage. But they say, is it talking about the new converts who are the targets of the false teachers? Because that's what's addressed in the previous verses. Or is it the false teachers themselves? And I tend to think it's more about the false teachers, but there's the same thing is true of both of them, and that is they fall away, both the false teachers and their converts, and they fall, and the state of them is worse than at the beginning. And what this looks like is people who succumb to false teaching, and let me just give you a good example of this false teaching. And it is a rational argument, not a biblical argument that I'm about to give you. But it's very rational, it's just not biblical. And the rational argument is that Jesus Christ indeed is the Savior, and he died for our sins. And since he died for our sins, we are free from the law. He's paid it all, past, present, and future, all of our sins paid for. Therefore, the law has no binding condemnation upon us. And so that means that we can live with license. And we can show our liberty by indulging in sin. Now that's a rational. We're fully forgiven, so we are no longer under condemnation. So go ahead and do whatever you want to do. You can do everything. In fact, as a part of your confidence in this, you can sin, and you can willfully sin, knowing that you are forgiven. You can liken this, perhaps, if you bought a special shirt or something like that, and the shirt said, guaranteed never to stain. And so you wore the shirt. You came to me and said, I got the shirt. You can't stain it. I'd say, have you ever tried it? You say, no, I've never tried it. You never can stain it. I said, well, why don't you try and see if it actually is true? So you say, okay. So you take some grape juice or something and you throw it on there and you wash it off. And sure enough, it's not stained at all. And that's what it's saying about this rational argument. You got something that can't be stained. You got your full forgiveness. No more condemnation. Test it out. In fact, if you're bold enough, if you really believe it, test it. You know, I don't think I could wear a shirt like that and have grape juice, and I don't think I could go, I don't, that's just not me. So, I mean, I just, if I had a shirt that was never stained, I'd try to make sure it was never tested. But that's me. But here, this is like the false teachers come and say, look, if you believe in the fullness of Christ's forgiveness, test it. Give it a best shot. And you can walk in any way you want to walk. You can do whatever you want to do because we've got the full forgiveness of Christ. Well, that's a great rational argument. It's connecting. There's some jumps in that connection, but there, it's a rational argument. The real argument is Jesus Christ has paid it all, past, present, and future, all of our sins, paid in full. We are no longer under condemnation. But the Holy Spirit has taken residence in our lives, and we have been baptized into the body of Christ. God is in me, and I am in him, and he's given me a changed nature and a changed heart. So my desire is not to do the wrong things, but to walk with him. And furthermore, we have the privilege of being able to walk in the victory of Christ, which the Bible tells us to do. We are to put off the old ways and to put on the things of Christ. So that's the biblical argument. And the false teachers come and they just twist it around in a way that makes a logical kind of sense, but not a biblical sense at all. And so what you have is you have these individuals thinking that they have escaped the defilements of the world because they have seen what it is to be a Christian. It's also a life of hypocrisy. It's like saying, as some people would today, you know, I like to go to church. Why? Because the people there are really nice. Nice people go to church. That's definitely true. And also, good people go to church, and so I like to be like they are, and there are certain things they do and certain things they don't do, so that's what I do and don't do. And people can put on an outward form of Christianity by their own will, and they can do that for a time. Usually they can't do it forever, but they can do it for a time. And they can think that they are Christians because of their performance. They can do that. That's hypocrisy because their hearts are not with the Lord, but their outward behavior, they think by doing these things, it's really what true legalism is, that by doing all these nice things, you will make yourself acceptable to God. That's really what legalism is, the attainment of righteousness by good works, the things you do. So people are able to do that. They can escape the defilements of the flesh, and they can indulge in them whenever they want to. And they've gotten all this, it says, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see, well, you know, they've got the right person. They certainly have the right person in what they're talking about. And they acknowledge that he's the Lord. He is their ruler and Savior, the one who saves. The word Jesus refers to the Old Testament, to the name Joshua. I always think Moses was used of God to deliver the people out of bondage. That's the deliverance part, the Moses part. Joshua was the one who led them into the land. He led them into the blessings. Moses led them out of the slavery and the bondage. And when Jesus comes, he comes as the one who leads us into the blessings. And I think that's one of the reasons why his name is mentioned here. It doesn't just say Savior, Christ. Christ is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And they're saying all of this. They're saying all the right things. But clearly they have a head knowledge, if you want to use those terms, but not a heart knowledge. They are believing certain things about the Lord, but not so as to have their life changed. So again, I think it's important when you're looking at these ones and they say they've escaped the defilements, the shameful deeds of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They've done, it seems, all the right things. They're, if you looked at them, you'd think they were the people genuinely saved. I'll give you a great example of that in a moment. Again, the question is, can you lose your salvation? Instead of me just telling you, I'm going to take you to several several verses. The answer is no, you can't, because it would change the decree of God in eternity past for people to be genuinely saved and then lose their salvation. God would have to go back and rewrite his, God the Father would have to go back and rewrite the decree that he made that he predestined would occur before the foundation of the earth. And also Jesus Christ would have to go back to the cross, because the work that he accomplished on the cross is not a general work of people in general, it's a specific work. I mean, he is the representative. He's our representative. He represented me. And he took my place, substitution. He took my sin, imputation. He took my wrath, propitiation. And he secured peace with God. And he paid the penalty to redeem me and set me free. And all of that Jesus Christ did for me. And if I can lose that, he has to go back on the cross and undo it, which, of course, he does not do. What he did is a finished work. And then the calling of the Holy Spirit, who calls us unto salvation, he would have to uncall us to salvation. So all of this, these divine acts by an unchanging God would have to be undone for us to lose our salvation. That's the argument you can give, but let me give you a better statement. Let me just turn to John chapter 10 and look at John 10. And let me just read the comment that only Jesus Christ could engage in this conversation, and only he could say this the way that he says it. In John 10, look at verse 22. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was in the winter, and Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. If you're the Messiah, tell us." And Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe." And I could say that. I could say, Jesus told you, and you didn't believe. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." I could say that too. The works that Jesus does bears witness. "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." I can never say that to someone. You give the gospel to someone, and they say, "I don't want it." You're going to say, "Well, the reason why you don't want it is because you're not one of his sheep." But then again, tomorrow he may want it. And he said, well, I guess I didn't know. You may hear the gospel 10 times. Maybe you heard the gospel 10 times. And then suddenly the Lord opened your eyes to see, and you go, "Whoa, I need a savior. I need to believe in him." So you believed. But only Jesus can say, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Dr. Johnson used to say, "And that neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand includes others and includes you snatching yourself. For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And you take this passage, and you piece it together. What you have is you have, you know, God the Father clearly putting his hands over Jesus Christ. Here you are as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, and so he's talking about what he's doing to save us, and he puts us in his hand, and he holds us in his hand, and then God the Father puts his hand on top of that. So in order for you to be lost, God the Father has to drop the hand, and Jesus has to open up and drop you like this. He says it never happens. It never happens. So Jesus speaks of, "I and the Father, we are one, and we accomplish this great work." But certainly what happens is I give my life for the sheep, and I never lose a single lamb. I never lose one. I love to read that passage. I say that I'm a lamb. I'm one of them. Don't lose me, because I can tell you, if I could lose my faith, I would have lost it long ago, and so would you. We are unfaithful in the presence of a faithful God. So my assurance is not in me, my assurance is in him. And then God wonderfully changes my heart in many ways and does a work in me, but my confidence in not falling away is not in me, that's what I'm saying. It's in the God who promises to keep us. And we sing at the end of the service, "Now unto him who is able to make us stand in his presence and to keep us from falling And that's that word of falling there is to fall so you don't get up. He keeps us from falling. So at the same time I can talk about false teachers, I can hardly talk about the false teachers without also talking about the grand assurance that we have in Christ, the grand assurance we have in God. It's truly wonderful. Look at Philippians chapter 1. It's all over the place. I just turned to some of the passages, but in 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ. Let me read it how this doesn't word, how it doesn't read. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work might complete it until the day of Jesus. I say, well, I'm in trouble. If it said might, I'd be in trouble. It doesn't say might, it says will. And that's referring to the, whenever God says, I will, it means it's done. At the same time, you turn the page and you go over to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So there's a place for fear in living the Christian life. Fear that we would not depend upon him. Fear that we would not rely upon the power and strength that he gives us. And fear that we would turn away from him. It's here in this passage as well. But the Apostle Paul says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The false teachers come in light of that great assurance, and they try to pry the sheep out of God's hands. But he says in this passage, if they are again entangled in them and then overcome, the last state has become worse. Entangled means to become involved in them. After you separate from the world and stand back from the world, you involve yourself once again in the world. The danger is to be overcome and to be defeated by them. It's really what that word means. Who's a good example of that? I say I'd give you a great example of that. It's Judas. Judas Iscariot. Judas must have had a sterling, reputation. I mean, really a sterling reputation, because they're there at the Last Supper, and Jesus said, "Someone's going to betray me." And so they say, they nudge each other, ask him who. He said, the one that I hand this to. So he hands it to Judas. Judas gets up and leaves. And the disciples say, well, he must be about doing the Lord's business. Did they suspect that Judas was going to go out and betray the Lord Jesus Christ? Not at all. Why? Because he's one of them. Was he one of them? No, he was not one of them. No, he was not. But I'm telling you, he had a sterling reputation with them, because when the Lord says that and does that and he gets up and walks out, you know, they're just like, oh, well, you know, it's just like, you know, sometimes if I wasn't aware of my own bumbling, stupid foolishness, I would say to the disciples, are you guys listening? Are you listening to what he's saying? But I don't say that about them, because then they'd say that about me, and I know I'm going to have to see them in when I get to heaven, so I have to be careful of the things that I say about them. But Judas Iscariot is, and I know that because of the Bible, because when Judas was with the Lord, when he was anointed for his burial at Bethany, and the ointment was brought out, and it was valued at 300 days' wages, that means it would be approximately something like worth 11 months of wages out of the year. That's pretty expensive stuff. And Judas is the one that said, you know, why are you putting that on the Lord? It doesn't need to be put upon him. This could be taken and sold and given to the poor. Judas is very much concerned for the poor. What a noble thing to say. But then John makes a comment here. Now, Judas Iscariot said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. John said that afterwards. He probably, when Judas said this, he said, no, that's noble. That's very, very, what a wonderful thing to say about the poor. And, you know, and Jesus said, let her alone, and she's anointing me for my burial. But I'm just saying, Judas was very impressive. The false teachers are always impressive, always impressive. They have they're great teachers. They are great at persuading. They're great at twisting the scriptures to teach what is not there. You have to be pretty smart to do that too. And then persuade people that what isn't there is there. So, I mean, these are very persuasive people. But he says, but the end of them is worse for them than the first. And I said, well, you know, why, you know, if you're condemned, why would it be worse if you end up being condemned? I mean, the worst state is walking as a natural man. The end result is you've made this profession and you walked away from it and you're just the natural man again. I said, it just seems like the natural man is the natural man. But I think what the Lord is saying, there's a greater judgment here. And the false teachers are going to face a greater judgment. I don't know what that looks like. I don't want to know what it looks like. But I do know that they will face a greater judgment because they have taken God's word and God's truth and twisted it around to teach something else. And God is very much the God of truth. And he takes that very personally. And so it's a greater judgment. Also, it is worse because they are further from the truth. They have heard the truth. They have rejected the truth. And that puts them in a state of being really deeper in spiritual departure and spiritual sin. But the fact is, the Bible says it's a worse state. So they're in huge trouble before God. In fact, the Bible says it would have been better. Let me read for verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. It's not quite bliss here in this passage. But he's saying it would be better, and the way he says this, it would be better at all times. Better here, better there, better, 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 better. It's kind of it's an imperfect tense, which means it's just happening repeatedly. It would have been better or superior not to have known, and that's not to know it, and not to know it now. It would be better for them not to know the way of righteousness. And when he says the way of righteousness, he says that because it's the way of doing what God requires. That's all they were interested in, is doing enough of what God requires so they gain acceptance in the church. They give the outward impression of doing everything that God requires so that they can announce this false doctrine and false truth. It says it's better not to have known than to know and turn away. And again, the words that are used here, the word for to know is the word epigenosko, upon knowledge, meaning true knowledge, to really have heard the true knowledge and yet to turn away from the holy commandment. And I think the word holy is thrown in here because it refers to the purity, the pure commandment, referring to the whole of the Christian message with all of its ethical demands. They've heard it all. It would have been better if they never heard it at all. But they've heard it all, and they took it and twisted it. They took it and made it to teach what God never intended. And it was delivered to them. It was really passed on to them. It sort of speaks to the authoritative apostolic teaching passed on to them, and they take it and they throw it to the ground. They abuse it. And so he says it happens just like the Proverbs, because there's two of them. But the first of the Proverbs is from Proverbs 26 and verse 11, where it says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. But it has happened, and it continues to happen. False teachers, like a dog that returns to it vomit, is a fool who repeats his folly. And the second one of these statements is probably a general proverb that was known in that day. Both dogs and pigs were unclean animals as far as the Jews were concerned. And they were considered to be unclean. And it's like saying, the unclean will always return to being unclean. And the sow, after washing itself, and really the word is stated in such a way, it doesn't just mean that somebody's washing this pig. I mean, you take a pig, you take it, you wash it. It's the pig washing himself. That's the language that's used here. The sow, after washing, and I put this statement in, itself. Because it's picturing this false teacher who washes himself off, makes himself presentable, and then stands before God and stands before man and says, all is well. But he returns to wallowing in the mire. False teachers are unclean, and they return to their pagan corruption. And you look at this whole text of Scripture. And one of the things that is impressive about our God is that our God knows the significance of truth. More than anyone, he knows the significance of truth. And you say, well, what is truth? I say, you should come to the Bible Institute. We talk about truth. We talk about what truth is. But let me tell you what truth is. I always ask, and I should ask you all to write down your definition of truth. And usually when people write down their definition of truth, at least my students at school, when I say, write down a definition of truth, they say, truth is that which is true. I say, that is true. But that's not a definition of truth. I say, you're defining yourself in a circle. I mean, you're defining it by the word that you're defining. You're all curious now. You're all looking at it like, oh, okay, here it comes. Here you go. Okay. I think this is a better definition, but it's not me. I never have an original thought in my head. Truth is what conforms to reality. Truth is real. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he says, I came to bear witness of the truth. He was talking to Pilate. He said, are you a king? He says, are you saying that? Are you saying it for yourself? He says, no, I'm not a Jew. Pilate denied all that. And Jesus says, well, if I was a king, my people would fight for me. We're not fighting for me. But then he says, but for this reason, I have come to bear witness of the truth. That's an interesting thing for him to say before Pilate. And Pilate looks at him and he says, I see no sin in him, but he also did not see any truth in him. He looks at Jesus and he says, you know, I know you're talking here to me and all the rest of that stuff. I don't see any reason why you should be crucified. No reason at all. And further, he may be saying, I don't even see anything sinful about you. I'm not sure he said that, but that also could have been true in that statement as well. I don't see any fault in this man, and yet you want me to take him and sentence him to death and to be crucified a horrible death. And Jesus says, for this reason I have come to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate stands there looking at Jesus and says, what is truth? And the answer is, he is the truth. Because he came to bear witness of what is real. So what did he bear witness of? He said, God the Father is real. And God the Son is real because I am God the Son. And heaven is a very real place. And hell is a very real place. And I know what's in you, and you what's in you is sin. He looks at mankind and says, you are sinners. And you need to be saved. And you need a Savior. And I'm the Savior, and I'm the way of salvation, and you must be saved, and you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. I bear witness of the truth. I'm a reality God, and I speak the things that are real, the things that are true. A false teacher takes the things that are true, and he turns them into things that are false. And the beginning of all that is in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus said, there's the tree in the Garden of Eden. Do not eat from that one tree. That one tree is to teach you something or allow you to acknowledge something. Jesus said, I made Jesus said. Jesus is the creator. God said in creation to Adam and Eve, you are the epitome of the whole creation, and the whole of this world is under your jurisdiction. He could have spoken of Adam and Eve as king and queen of the earth. You have the whole thing. But see that tree right over there? That's a tree where you're going to realize that though you are king and queen over the whole of the earth, you are not king and queen over God. That tree is, and the fruit on that tree is going to remind you that though you may not understand why that tree is there and you may not understand the significance of the tree, you are not going to eat it. And when Adam explained it to Eve, he said, don't eat it and don't even touch it. Just stay. This acknowledges where you say, if you ask Adam, why did he put it there? And he said, because God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam had a serious lack of curiosity about the whole thing because, it should say, and Adam raised his hand. God said, yes, what is it, Adam? And he said, what does it mean to die? I mean, Adam just heard that and said, if God said, don't eat of it, that's enough for me. Furthermore, if he said, die, that's probably something bad. I don't want to go there. But it didn't have a whole lot of understanding with it. So the serpent comes along. And so did God say that you can't eat of all the trees? He's not really a good God. He's kind of holding out on you. And they said, no, he said we can eat of all the trees except the one tree. That's our, and the way I put it, that's our worship tree. Not that we worship the tree, but it's a tree that teaches us that God, and we have to be obedient to him. It's the one place. It's just a tree. It's just one tree. All the rest of it, we can eat all these trees. Not that one. And the serpent said, you're not going to die. In fact, if you eat that, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so Adam and Eve decided that they were going to eat, that they weren't going to respect God and the God who said, don't eat from the tree, for whatever reason he said that, but they're going to eat from it. And so what happens is Satan comes along and he takes what is there for a worship of God and to acknowledge that God is the sovereign God and to acknowledge that they have responsibility before this sovereign God. Instead of acknowledging the tree for what it is, Satan turns it into something where God is not really being good to them and not really providing for them. And so he's the first false teacher. He's the epitome of all false teachers. And he takes the truth and he twists it around so that people are willing to do what is disobedient to God, thinking they're doing what is right and good to do. But God is a God of reality. He's the God of truth. And God sees reality much more clearly than we ever do. That's why when God says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, don't bear false witness. And these commands that have are relational commands with other people. God knows what reality is. And the reality is we're best when we're loving one another rather than committing these kind of acts, which is not loving one another. Furthermore, he gives the commands with reference to, no other gods, no idols, no name in vain, and honor your father and mother and keep the Sabbath. Have the Sabbath first and then father and mother. But I'm just saying you have these commands that are given and God gives those commands because what is reality is for us to be in right relationship with God. What is real is our relationship with him. And so God says when you have these commands, when you are obeying God, you are in right relationship with him, which is what is real. And everything else is not real. So God is the God of truth. He's the God of reality. And he sees reality more clearly than we do. Because we look at sinful things and somebody says, oh, that looks good. I think I'm going to do that. But God says, I want you to walk in the real world. I don't want you to be led astray by false teachers. And Satan sends the false teachers. I've had people say, I need to call out the false teachers by name. And I say, I'm hesitant to do that. There's some Bible teachers who like to call out false teachers by name, but I think all teachers are accountable to God. What I would say to you is, know the Word of God. Know what the Bible teaches. When you know what justification means and what justification is, you'll know when people start adding things either before justification or after justification that is the wrong thing to do. And when you understand the truth of who Jesus Christ is, when people say, just add one Greek letter to the word same, and you add that one little Greek letter, same, and you get similar. And one of the early false teachers was teaching that Jesus, because God the Father is so holy, that Jesus is, he is indeed the Son of God, but he's not quite God. He's similar to God, but not the same substance as God. So the church gathered to look at the Word of God, and a man named Athanasius went into exile 5 times, and he lived in exile 17 years for that one Greek letter that changed similar to same, because he says Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. He is of the same substance as the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, the same. And he stood for the truth. And if you know the truth, you stand for the truth. And you know if salvation is not by works, then you don't put works into the formula for salvation. And false teaching is all over the place. And there are wonderful Bible teachers out there that teach the Word of God, and you should listen to them. They're wonderful. And they're, in this age of technology, we have access to wonderful, wonderful Bible teaching. But there are also false teachers that are out there. And the distinguishing characteristic of a false teacher is that they teach contrary to the reality of the Word of God, the reality here. So be a reality Christian. Be a true Christian and live in the reality of God and the reality of His truth. Because God says, if someone gives even lip service to the truth and they walk away from it, their state is worse off because they've abandoned, they've walked away from the real reality of what truth is. So when I look at 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm just sort of stunned in one sense that God is so strong in the way in which he condemns false teaching, but it's because he stands for what is real. Both the real world about us and the real spiritual world about us and the true world of God. And we should be as concerned and zealous for the truth as God is. So be careful. God is the God who keeps us, but you have false doctrine almost everywhere in our world today. And one of the things that you looked at when you see our country, our country has turned its back on God long ago and walked away. And you walk away from God's real world, you end up with a world of darkness that is not very inviting. It's not inviting. And we should be praying for our country. We should be praying for revival and awakening, that God will cause many people to see their need of Jesus Christ as Savior and believe and trust only in Him, and that God would revive His church to be zealous and standing for the truth. That's what is needed in our world today. We're facing a political election, and these political elections are important, but our hope is not in chariots, and our hope is not in horses, and our hope is not in princes, and our hope is not in man. Our hope is in God. And when you turn your back upon the reality of God, the darkness is not acceptable. It's not something that you want to embrace. And we're seeing glimpses of the darkness, strong glimpses of the darkness today. We should be a people of prayer, praying to the God of mercy that He'll be merciful to us. God hates false doctrine. God loves the truth. Let us pray that God will lead us and guide many people in His truth. That's our hope. The only hope we have is in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God of truth. We're thankful that You are the God of real reality, that you are real, and Jesus Christ is real, the Holy Spirit is real, and that your word is real from cover to cover, and that you define for us the real world. And what's so sad about us, Father, is that we tend to walk and want to walk in the world of darkness, in the unreal world. Lord, guard us from false teachers and guard us from false doctrine. We pray that you would protect the purity of your truth. We pray that you would guard the truth in the coming days. We pray that you would open the eyes of many to see salvation in Christ. We pray that you would revive your church. Make us to be zealous for your truth. And help us to uphold your truth and stand for it. So guide our hearts and lives. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, and we come here today to say we believe that you are real. You are the truth. Guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.